Two men this past week in our church sent me the same article. They had been reading from the Portland Business Journal. It was an article that could have been easily ignored and likely was by many, especially when I tell you the contents of the article. The headline of the article simply read, Oregon, where we live, is in the bottom third of states when it comes to religious beliefs. I will tell you, more than 16 years ago, one of the persuasive points of coming to Portland and to pastoring here was, I want to do something about that. I'm not happy about that. That's not something that I just shrug my shoulders and go, well, that's the way it is. We got a lot of competition here in church life. You know, people, recreation is our biggest competition. You know, people go out and wreck creation. And the article from the Business Journal was by the Pew Research Center. It's a good one. It's legit. And they, in their findings, reveal that Oregon is ranked 40th out of 46 states. Several of the states are joined together because of their size. So there were only 46 possibilities. We ranked very near the end of that list, number 40, where residents said religion played very little role in their personal lives. 40. And then two other details paint, a very disturbing picture of the spiritual health of our state. Weekly attendance in worship and Bible study in Oregon was 32% of those surveyed. Wow. 32%. And only 63% said that they were certain of their belief in a God. 63%, less than two-thirds, said that they are absolutely certain about their belief in God, which was, by the way, well below the national average. Raising a good question this morning, why? What gives? I thought about that as soon as I heard. It was interesting. These two don't know each other in our church, but they happen to be business leaders, and they sent me that article. I wrote them back, said, what do you think this is? And you know, we kind of messed with the possibilities. I concluded God only knows all the reasons why. But today, I want us to look at what I think in this next session of our study in 2 Corinthians will point to at least one very real possibility as to why those statistics read as they do. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, and I hope you're getting it out daily, because we're in, wow, Job mid-20s now. And in our daily reading of the Word of God, if you have not started that, you please grab a laminated copy of the day-to-day reading kind of sequence that will have us through the Bible in a full year. But it's chronological, so it's very cool. It's not just Genesis to Revelation, it skips around. We're already in Job. We started Genesis, and many of you know this. So, hopefully you're having your Bible open on a daily, regular basis, and that's exciting. In fact, I'll just add a little, kind of slip in a little advertisement. My family is all, we're all into it, and it's interesting. The girls don't like where we're at right now because Job is icky. I mean, Job is sad. It's very disturbing. It's funny because I look at their reaction and they're like, can we read it with all the lights on? You know, and things like that. And it's very fascinating to me because it's taken me out of academia. I've looked at Job for a long, long time. And it's become sort of this narrative that became detached from reality. It's not for them. It's very real to them. This is horrible stuff. And so anyway, hopefully you're engaging at that level. Our whole family is very exciting because we're asking lots of questions. So anyway, we're here in the New Testament. this morning. 2 Corinthians, where we left off. And in this sixth chapter, I want us to face up to one of the true realities that was present in this first century church, and I believe is no less a reality, a presence in the 21st century church. It's chapter 6, and we left off in verse 13, last time we were together. You'll recall Paul made an appeal, and it was particularly personal. He looked at the people and said, you know, guys, I love you. I've given my heart to you. I'm knocking myself out for you. And I don't see it coming back. And he makes a simple appeal. In fact, not in my words, but in his. Looking just back a couple of verses, verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6:11. We've opened wide our hearts to you. You'll recall the language there is, we've opened wide our hearts, and they're going to stay that way. They're not going to slam shut, which is the reaction when you get hurt, isn't it? Somebody hurt you, your heart was open, you got hurt, try getting through now. Not with Paul. It says, our hearts are open to you. Our hearts are wide open to you. We're not withholding our affection for you, but come on. That's the tone here. You're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I'm speaking to you as to my children. Why don't you do the same? Would sure make it feel like it's more than just one way, is Paul's idea here. And he'd opened his heart wide, and they hadn't reciprocated. And it left him hurt. It left him saddened. If you've ever been in any relationship where you opened up to somebody and it didn't come back your way, you were confused. What is it? What's my problem? Is there something here? And so he pleads with them, as I just read, to open their hearts wide. Now next, Paul points to, in this section that we're going to look at now, to why they had held back, to why their hearts were divided. They had compromised, that's why, with the world. They were trying to live the Christian life with one foot in the world. When you try to do that, your heart is not in it. They were trying to live out this Christian life, but part of them, part of the way they lived, was still in the world. Walking the fence, we will sometimes say. So Paul speaks to the rest of their problem beginning in verse 14. Would you look on as I read this section? Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? The first of five questions. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. He quotes the Old Testament. Touch no unclean thing, for I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You get the sense of God's heart every time you read these words, and they are constantly stated throughout the Bible. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Let me stop there. A.W. Tozer made a powerful observation with these words. Check them out. I have a feeling that a notable, he calls it heresy. That's strong, folks. That's not just error. That's big time error with huge consequences. A notable heresy has come into being throughout evangelical Christian circles. May I add, especially so in the Northwest. Still quoting, the widely accepted concept that we humans can choose to accept Christ only because we need Him as Savior, and that we have the right, get this, to postpone our obedience to Him as Lord as long as we want to. He goes on to say, folks, that has absolutely no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. That should stop us and cause you, like me, to assess our situation. Have I done that? Before I move on, I want you to go back to when you met the Savior. In your mind, go back. And ask yourself this question. Have I, from that moment forward, incrementally, progressively, made Him more and more Lord of my life? Don't just say yes or no. Be prepared, because you will get to explain your answer someday to Him, to tell Him how so. That's what we talk about. Every man will be accountable and required to give an account. Every woman as well. So go back here. And how many of us would say, well, I met Him here. He was my Savior. I cried out, please save my soul. But it hasn't gone very far from there when it comes to Lord. That's not a concept in Scripture where we can somehow delay, or as Tozer says, postpone Him becoming Lord of us for as long as we want. It's not optional. Here's what Paul is saying. If you have your outline out, here's the first point I'd have you write down. Principle number one, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. That's verse 14. This is the idea of unequally yoking, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. Look at these words. They're straight out of the Pentateuch. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, why? Well, those that lived in an agricultural society would have a ready answer for why. They don't work well together. They're not compatible, we would say today. They have fundamentally different natures, those two animals that are being talked about in Deuteronomy 22:1. An ox and a donkey, which are actually pictured here, I don't know if you get the detail, but I think it's nicely captured right here. This one's looking off this direction and the other off in the other direction. The ox is hanging a right and the donkey's going left. All right? They're fundamentally different natures. The ox, according to Jewish thinking, was considered to be a clean animal to the Jew. The donkey, not so. Big deal. Kind of like an ancient form of pigs. You don't do it. You're a Jew. So they don't walk well together. They don't work well together. They're different sizes. They're different temperaments. They're different design. Now, most of us aren't around oxen and donkeys. I've never actually been on a farm or spent much time on a farm, but we know something about another couple of animals. These would be more familiar to everyone in our gathering. Let's see if I can grab a next slide. We're stuck, I think. Bang. I could play with my pointer for a few minutes if we... There we go. All right, check it out. You're familiar with these two animals. You got a dog, and you've got a dog meal. Just kidding. You've got a cat. All right? By the way, I did some research this week. There's like twice as many dogs in America than there are cats, just for your info. But anyway, there are three times as many in this picture. Three dogs and one very terrified cat. This is an anomaly. This dog has issues. to allow this cat to ride piggyback. But let's not let this little feline off the hook, because if you'll notice right here who's riding shotgun, a little mouse. You probably saw those on TV. That's legitimate. It's actually... But how often do you see them walking together, a dog and a cat? I walk my dog all week long, like I do lots of weeks, unless I don't like her, because she makes me crazy sometimes. But anyway, I walk her. I have never once seen another person. I see a ton of dogs. But I've never, ever seen someone walk a dog and a cat together. I just haven't. And it doesn't work. That's why. A dog is thinking, I want to chase you. I want to tree you. Hey, I haven't eaten in a couple hours. I want to eat you. That's what a dog's thinking. And a cat, it's questionable whether they think. I mean, it's just not there. All right, you get my idea. I'll tell you one thing a dog's not thinking. Hey, I want to walk with you. Here, let me make room. That's not real. You get my idea. All right, now, Paul, I said already, asked five questions to deepen the impact of this first principle. Do not be, as he says in verse 14, yoked together with unbelievers. I want you to go back to verses 14 to 16 and notice, I have you circle these or write them on your outline, the nouns that he points to. Okay, notice the nouns. Common, he says. What do righteousness and wickedness, here's the first noun, have in common? What fellowship, there's the second noun. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Here's the third. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer, he uses the word again, have in common with an unbeliever? And then another noun, verse 16, what agreement? All of those nouns point to oneness. That's what's being talked about. And oneness won't be found, listen carefully, between believers and unbelievers in a yoked relationship. Now I want you to listen very, very carefully to what Paul is saying. Let's start there and then go to what he's not saying. Okay? So the first thing, Paul, what he is saying is this. Christians at a oneness level are not compatible with non-believers, with non-Christians. I'll give you a second to write that down. Christians at a oneness level are not compatible with non-Christians. He portrays believers and unbelievers in some very stark contrasting ways. The series of questions that I just had you think about. I've talked to a lot of people about this passage for a long time, and the typical response is, that's harsh. It is. It is harsh. That's correct. That's an accurate observation. Wow. What an image, light and darkness. Christ and Satan is the idea here, Belial. Temple of God and idols. That's harsh, is the typical response. There's a reason for that. There is a fundamental incompatibility at a oneness level that all those nouns are pointing to, between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's what Paul is saying. Next question. He is not saying Christians should shun non-Christians. That's why I told you, listen very carefully. He expressly says, in fact, in his first letter, not to shun unbelievers. I want you to hold your hand right here and I want you to flip back to his first letter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Everybody just turn right now. I'd love you to find your way to chapter 5. It's on page 809. And so you understand this second thing, what Paul is not saying. He is not saying Christians should shun non-Christians. Chapter 5, verse 9. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's true. Not at all meaning, so he's clarifying, because it was a confusion. People were not coming to the right conclusion. I did not at all mean the people of where? Somebody help me. The world, who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. And he gives a reason why he is not saying shun them. If that was the case, you would have to what? Leave the world. Go find an island someplace. No, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer or drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, don't even eat. And then he concludes, watch this now. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those on the inside? God will judge those outside. Now expel the wicked man from among you. By the way, this is the very thing Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 5, 9-13. The very thing that Jesus prayed and that Pastor John read as part of our worship set earlier. God, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you to keep them from being contaminated by the world. Indeed, Luke chapter 7 tells us in verse 34 that Jesus was a friend of sinners. Paul said in Philippians 2:15, prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, get this now, listen to this preposition, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Philippians 2:15. That's the biblical priority here. He's not saying shun the world. How are they going to come to know Christ? But he is saying, you've got no basis for a core compatibility, a oneness, if you're a believer, with someone who is not. Now, I want us to spend a few minutes applying this principle. Paul is saying, don't be yoked together, verse 14, with unbelievers. Paul is warning against the corrupting, compromising possibility of close association between believers and unbelievers. Let me repeat that. Paul is warning against the corrupting, compromising, key word here, possibility of close association between believers and unbelievers. I repeat that. I repeat it again because it's that important. And you know what? The reality is every one of us is right now playing through a memory of some time when that was true. For me or for you. First Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do you ever stop and say, why is that word used? Don't be deceived. Somebody? Because we fool ourselves all day long into thinking, no problem here. Really? Really? We're at the 40th, we're sixth from the bottom in spiritual passion. How's that working for us? There are two main areas where this applies. One is marriage and one is business. This, don't be unequally yoked. Here's how it works. Here's how it looks. Christians, don't date unbelievers. That is a biblical teaching. Why do I say don't date unbelievers? Because dating leads to engagement, and engagement leads to marriage. And please, I've heard this for 30 years now. Don't try to justify doing so with the label missionary dating. Great creativity in that label, but not a biblical truth at all. In fact, it's putting a spiritual spin on something that's terribly sinful. It is. Don't do it. That's a man-made label. I want to read to you a letter that I received from a woman that I've never met. And I wasn't quite sure if it was legitimate, so I pursued this person from another state, and I found it to be true. And we had a correspondence for a few back and forth. And her appeal was simply warning. And she pleaded with me as a pastor to share this with my people. And that's what I'm going to do, because it underscores this very principle. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Christians should not date non-Christians. Warning to all unmarried believers, do you believe God knows what's best for you? It's a great question. It's a great question. 2 Corinthians 6:14 states, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I used to think this was an odd thing for our Lord to say, but now I realize there is a reason God says this. If you start a relationship with a person who is not saved, you will end up either A, straying from God and living in the world, falling further and further away from Him, that's A, or B, you will walk with the Lord with a very heavy heart, constantly praying for your loved one, worrying if they were going to make it through another day before they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those are the only two options. Who knows how long you will carry this burden, knowing your loved one is lost, and then there is no guarantee that they will be saved. Finishing her letter, are you really ready to spend your life like this? Or do you want to live your life as God planned it for you? Do not soften this truth, people. If you're still not convinced, would you please see me afterwards? And there is a list of a dozen or more in our church that would happily have coffee with you and beg you, first person, don't do it. I did it. And I have lived exactly the way this woman said I would live. Usually they tell both stories. There was a period of time where I drifted away from God and fell further and further, as she says, and then it was followed by a constant burden. By the way, her husband never did meet the Savior. After a particularly hard time in their finances, she came downstairs to find him dead on the floor, a self-inflicted gunshot wound. That's how it looks in a very important core area of our lives. Here's a second area. It has to do with business. Christians don't form business partnerships with unbelievers. At numerous points of operating a business, two very different value systems collide in conflict. And there's a reason for that. Ethical standards are different. My uncle and grandfather owned a hardware store. My grandfather's now with Jesus, and it's solely owned by my uncle. Battles Hardware in Whittier, on Whittier Boulevard. And they owned this business together in a partnership. They both loved Jesus. which meant every day they started their day in Bible study and prayer together in their office. And behind their desk was the Hebrew expression Lahairoi, L-A-H-A-I-R-O-I, Lahairoi, which means, "Thou God seest me." They lived their days. That directed their decisions as business partners at every level. God is watching us. Let's do it God's way. That even caused them, at a potentially thorny issue, to agree we will not be open for business on Sunday. They were compatible. I suspect that a fair number of folks who said in the poll that I mentioned earlier that God and going to church are not a big priority could point to some kind of compromised situation that was induced by unequal yoking. There's a second principle before we finish, and I want to have you write this one down as well, because it's right here in this section. Live like God lives in you. Live like God lives in you. Verse 16 says he does. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul is saying that we are houses in which Christ has come to make himself at home. And that statement has all kinds of implications. That we are individually, that's true. And corporately, he says so back in his first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's also true. We are a place. My heart and this gathering, we are a place where Jesus has come to take up residence with us, within us. He's therefore among us. Which means we are to separate from sinful people in their ways. This has negative, separate from sin implications. That's why he says in verse 17, come out from them and separate. And it also has positive. Separate yourself unto me, is what the Lord is saying. We are called, in essence, to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, how does that look? There are two kinds of Christians, and I want to illustrate it this morning for you with a couple of visual aids. You teachers are going to love this. There are a couple of kinds of Christians. A thermometer Christian and a thermostat Christian. If you think about a thermometer, right now it's 72 in this room. It feels like 84 to me, but anyway, it's 72 in this room. Because a thermometer does what? It measures and, let's use the word reflects. It reflects the temperature around it. You go take this outside, it will reflect the outside temperature. Bring it inside, it reflects the temperature, in this case, of this room. Some Christians are like that. They're thermometer Christians. They reflect the world around them. But there are thermostat Christians. What does a thermostat do? It sets and regulates. Let's use regulate as a good word. It regulates, if I can get this baby open, there's some points of data you put in here. And you tell this device exactly what temperature you want the room to be. Thermometer reflects. Thermostat regulates. This passage of Scripture is saying this is the kind of Christian we are called to be. Let me shorten it and ask it in a question. Are you a stat for Christ? That's the kind of person I want to be. Apparently being a thermostat was possible, or Jesus wouldn't have prayed it so or practiced it when he lived among us. It was when he said, Lord, I want them to be in the world but not of the world. That's exactly what he was saying. And he showed it in the way he lived his life. There's another implication. We can have everything God wants us to be, wants to be to us and share with us if we will separate from sin and live for Him. Do you know that? We can have everything. What are those things? Well, look back at verses 16 to 18. He will be our God, it says in verse 16. I will live with them. And I will walk among us. That sounds garden-like, doesn't it? That sounds like a throwback to Genesis 1 or 2. I want to be like that, God said. That's one of the things that can be ours. And He will receive us, He says. Touch no unclean thing, He says in verse 17. And I will receive you. Welcome you into my presence is the ideal. With great joy and fellowship. That's a benefit. And He will be, He goes on to say, a Father to us. And we will share in, get this folks, a special status of sons and daughters of the living God. That's just giant. Those are things God wants for us. Every one of us. But understand the spirit here. Those things won't be ours if our loyalty to Him is compromised or divided. It won't. So, given those promises, He makes this final appeal in verse 1 of chapter 7, and we'll land it. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Even as the Corinthians were attempting to live as Christians with a continuous attachment to the world, I think many of us still do today. Dallas Willard, an overseer in our church, Steve Pringle, shot me some info this week. It was really cool stuff from his book, The Great Omission. Dallas Willard makes this observation. Sounds a little bit like the Tozer quote earlier. Pretty vivid too. Some live like it's quite reasonable to be a vampire Christian. Kind of graphic. One, in effect, says to Jesus, I'd like a little of your blood, please. Because after all, that's how forgiveness is delivered. But I don't care to be your student or have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my stuff, my life, my priorities, and I'll check back with you. I'll see you someday in heaven. If that's your methodology for living the Christian life, will you please hear my passionate plea? It's got to stop. It's got to. He uses two words in verse 1, purify yourself. That's the first. Notice, it's not abracadabra, here, let me purify you. No, 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 no. The emphasis is on you and me. We have got to purify ourselves from everything that's polluting to our relationship with Jesus Christ. That means detangle yourself from unholy yoking. It's complicated. Leave no closet unopened in your life. None. That's what he means by purify yourselves. And then he uses the second word, perfecting holiness. Perfect yourself in the fear of God. How many of us do that? A holy awe of God should constantly cultivate holiness in our own lives. 1 Peter 1 verse 16 says, you should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's a one-to-one relationship. Purify yourself. Perfect yourself. God, help us do this. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would. Love you, God. I love you. I love your word. It's so vivid, it's so real and true. And it's so hugely radical. This is not feel-good stuff. This is get good. This is be good. And it all starts in brokenness with you. A humble recognition that we have nothing without you. But I thank you that in spite of that condition, you didn't run from us. As repulsive as we, every one of us, have been, you didn't run from us. You came, reached out to us, knocking on the door of our lives. Many in this gathering have opened that door. Some haven't opened it all the way. That's you this morning. I'm going to give you a chance to pray and plead, God, help me. I want to purify myself. There's unholy alliances in my life. They have polluted and contaminated my relationship with you. And I see your heart, God, it's got to stop. I need your help. You praying that right now? I need your help, God. And then I want, through my daily time with you, for you to perfect me. Cause me to not just read pages from your word, but to actually encounter you. And in encountering your holiness, to seek to live holy as well. Until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.